Well, dear congregation, we come now to the ministry of God's holy words. I want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Matthew 5:9. Find ourselves in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:9, and we're just going to look at one this morning. If you're just visiting, we've been working through Matthew's Gospel, and we find ourselves in the Sermon on the Mount, and within the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. And we think that there is so much profit here that we want to take our time working through each beatitude. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Listen carefully. This is the word of the living God. Flourishing are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Would you bow your heads with me? Oh, Father God, would you make us peacemakers? We thank you that the only access that we have to peace with you is through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we beg of you, Father, that more and more, especially this morning as we sit under the preached word, we would realize the source of our peace in Jesus Christ, that we would once again be reminded of the weighty union of faith that we have with him, and that, Father, out of that union with Christ, we would seek to make peace with those around us and seek peace that you might be glorified. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as many of you know, around here we talk a lot about the new heavens and the new earth. Heaven, we call it the eschaton, which is a Greek word which simply means last things, the end. It's the end where Christ will break through the clouds and he, listen, will make all things new. Everything that has been affected by sin will be reversed and paradise lost will be paradise restored. But sometimes in the Bible, in fact, oftentimes in the Bible, God does something very curious. It's something that I love to see every time I read it in the Bible. He sends what I call eschatological intrusions. And what that is where he sends from heaven a taste of the eschaton. We see this, for example, in the miracles of Jesus. He makes the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and the deaf to hear. You see, all of those maladies and all of those curses and all of those sicknesses get reversed. That is an inbreaking, an eschatological inbreaking from the new heavens and the new earth. It's dispatches, if you will, whispers from another country where God is saying, here's a sampling of what I'm going to give you if you believe in my Son, Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes in our day, maybe you've said this, but I've wondered in my heart, I've prayed on my knees, Lord, why don't you send those types of things today? I'm not saying that he doesn't. You hear of things that happen. You hear of miraculous healings. I don't disbelieve all the stories of the miraculous healings that we hear. A lot of them, but not all of them. Okay? But God does still heal. We don't put God in a box. But we could say that the frequency with which we saw our Lord do it in his ministry, we don't tend to see today. But I want to draw your attention to something. And we actually sang about it in one of our songs this morning. One of the things that Christ is going to bring when he breaks through the clouds and judges the living and the dead and sets up the new heavens and the new earth is he's going to bring shalom. And shalom is a beautiful Hebrew word that is glossed or translated as peace. But it's a much more robust word than the English word peace would lead us to believe. You see, shalom in Hebrew is this idea of wholeness or completeness, okay? It's this idea of everything that was broken is set right. It's this idea that everything that was perverted is now purified. And we see the psalmists and we see the authors of the Old Testament calling out to God that he would bring shalom, but it's interesting when you get into, for example, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah will talk about shalom enveloping the earth. all of the earth will be enveloped by shalom. Just let me read you a little taste of this in Isaiah 55:10. You don't need to go there. He's talking about the eschaton, Isaiah is, and he says, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." This is shalom. This is peace. Notice that creation is no longer at war with itself. The groanings of creation that Paul talks about in Romans 8 are now set right, and the world is no longer groaning. That is shalom. Shalom is peace. And here's what I want to say to you. Listen to me. One of the ways in which God causes the eschaton to intrude into the now time is when His people seek to make peace. That is an eschatological intrusion. Isn't that interesting? It's not a miracle. It's not the caliber and quality that we would like to see, perhaps. But I do think if we can start here this morning, as we think about peacemaking, it will set our foot off in the right direction. We need not to think, listen to me, as of peace simply as, well, I would rather live in peace than at war with my wife or my husband or my neighbor or my friend. So for the benefits that accrue to me by just not fighting, I'm just going to have peace. No. There's something bigger than that. We are signaling to people, whether it is Christians in the church, people in our family, or people in our workplaces, what we are signaling to them is dispatches from another world. We are signaling to them an eschatological intrusion of peace. And so that's where I want to start this morning, is peacemaking as an eschatological intrusion. Peacemaking as signaling that final time when we will be adopted as sons and daughters. Now you say, now wait a minute, aren't we already adopted? Well, I want to ping on that last part of the verse this morning. It says, "Flourishing are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now that term, sons of God, is a very, very loaded term. I can't go into all the significance of it this morning, but I'll say this. What it's getting at is that we are part of the family of God. Now, there's a sense in which, an already sense in which, we are adopted into the family of God. When God saves us, we are adopted. We are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. From the family of Adam, that broken, dysfunctional family, to the family of God. But there's a very interesting text in Romans 8, 23 and 24. You don't need to turn there, but I want you to listen. Where Paul basically tells us that the full package and full significance of what it means to be adopted will not come until the eschaton. Listen to this. Paul says, Romans 8:23, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." Now, what Paul is using there literally is what's called apposition, which means that the adoption as sons, another way to put it, the redemption of our bodies. What is that? That's the resurrection. So what he's saying is when we are resurrected, then we will have the full package of adoption as sons. And that's why Jesus says in the future tense, "Flourishing are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." We will fully and finally be sons of God then. So our adoption is positional now, but it will be in reality later. And what I want us to see this morning is that we as Christians are actively working toward the eschaton in our peacemaking endeavors. What did Jesus say? Jesus said in John 14:27, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. What does that say? Listen, there is a sort of faux pseudo peace that the world conjures up. There is a world's version of peace that really isn't peace. And we're going to talk more about that in a moment. But Jesus says, the kind of peace that I'm giving you, brothers, The kind of peace that I'm giving you, sisters, is a peace that shines forth the glory of the gospel. It is a peace that moves from my reconciliation with God through Christ our Lord and moves out horizontally and tries to replicate that kind of bringing together of reconciliation with my brothers and sisters on the horizontal level. It's a peace that the world cannot give. So let not your heart be troubled, he says, nor let it be fearful. So, as Christians, we are to be peacemakers. But, unfortunately, Christians have learned peacemaking from the world and not from our Lord. And instead of being peacemakers, a lot of times Christians are peace fakers. Okay? They're not really working toward peace. They're not really working toward reconciliation. They say stupid things like, we just want to let sleeping dogs lie. What does that even mean? Okay? Are you working toward peace or are you working toward a superficial peace? Are you the target of the prophet when he says, they say peace, peace, but there is no peace? Well, those who are peace fakers, this is precisely what they do. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to give you seven marks that distinguish a peacemaker from a peace faker. Seven marks that distinguish a peacemaker from a peace faker, okay? And then we're going to give some application toward the end as well as weaving it throughout the message this morning. So here's the first mark that distinguishes a peacemaker from a peace faker. Here it is. Peacemakers view Matthew 18, 15 through 20 as the divine paradigm for peacemaking. Peace fakers see it as an option. What is Matthew 18, 15 through 20? Well, if you're a member here or if you're coming in a membership, you know that we make a big deal out of Matthew 18. Why? Because in Matthew 18, 15 through 20, that's where our Lord gives us instructions for conflict resolution. And if you've been a Christian for 5 minutes, you know that Christians deal with conflict, don't we? Okay? Conflict is in the church. Conflict is in the family. And you can't get away from it. You go to work on Monday, lo and behold, there it is. Conflict is in the lunchroom. Conflict is in the workplace, whether it's with your superior or your coworker or whatever the case may be. Conflict is everywhere. And so the $64,000 question is, how do we work through this thing called conflict? Well, thankfully, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God gives us everything that we need to know for life and godliness. In other words, the Word of God is sufficient. I don't need to go to some psychobabble to find out how I get along with people and work toward conflict resolution. The Word of God tells me everything I need to know. And the Word of God says this, if your brother sins or offends you, you go to them one-on-one. If they do not listen, you take two or three. If they do not listen, then you take it to the church. If they still do not listen, then you let them be to you as a tax collector or a Gentile. Now, Jesus didn't put this providentially in the Bible as a salad bar option for dealing with conflict resolution. But you see, oftentimes, sadly, I've seen, both in my ministry and just my life as a Christian, that Christians either A, don't even know that it's in the Bible. Maybe they've read it, maybe not, I don't know. Or B, if they have read it, they just kind of think, well, that's one way of doing it. Friend, that's not one way of doing it, it's the only way of doing it. And if you think that instead, listen to me, instead of going to the person, which I admit to you is very, very hard, especially those of you who are type B, those of you, and you exist, okay? There are people that say, I'm non-confrontational. I get it. I understand. We're going to talk more about that in a moment. But you see, the Lord calls us to do a lot of hard things, doesn't he? Lord calls us to evangelize. It's both a privilege and a responsibility. And that can be intimidating sometimes, can't it? Especially when you get really hateful people that spew their vitriol and hatred against you when you share with them that they are sinners, that stand in need of Christ. But God calls us to deal with conflict one-on-one. And guess why? Because God cares about the dignity of your brother and your sister. And he wants conflict to be resolved at the lowest level possible without exploding it at the broader level. He wants to guard your dignity. He wants to guard your pride. He wants to give you, listen, space to repent. He wants to give you time to repent. He realizes that it's a process. One of the things that my wife and I try to practice, we don't always do it perfectly, one of the things we try to practice is when we've offended one another, we will go to the other and state our case and all those types of things, but then we'll call somebody to ask for forgiveness. But sometimes we'll be like, give it a day. Because in the moment, I'm not always willing to say I'm sorry. In the moment, I need some time, depending on what it is. And sometimes, oftentimes, I'm glad that I take that time, whether it's a day, whether it's a week, don't take too long. But because what I was going to say in the moment, you give me 24 hours, and I don't want to say that anymore, right? And I save myself from a lot of stupidity and eating crow. And I think that's a very good policy. Just, with all due respect, shut up, okay? And just give it some time for the Spirit and the Word of God to work on your heart and tenderize it. Because right now, it's not very tender. Right now, our necks are rough and hard, okay? And we are fighting for our pride. That's what we're doing. So just give it some time, all right? And so that's why Jesus gives us the Matthew 18 process. But here's what some people think. They think, well, that's an option. What I need to do is I need to go ask for a prayer request, okay? So what that means, I'm going to go to somebody else. I'm going to say, oh, will you pray for me? This woman, I mean, she is crazy. And here's her name and here's her email address. And, you know, she is just off her rocker and she's given me just all this grief. Would you pray? Friend, that's not a prayer request. That's called gossip. That's what that's called. And are you preserving that person's dignity as you go to that third person? No. So Matthew 18 is the paradigm for, it's the divine paradigm for conflict resolution. It's not an option. Now, beloved, I have sat in my office on numerous occasions and had to confront people who had to confront somebody else, but they didn't, and they did it the wrong way, and they gossiped, and I had to sit them down. And I said, brother, sister, why are you not guarding the dignity of your brother and sister by following Matthew 18? And they're like, and what they'll often say is, well, you're being too particular. You're being persnickety is the word that they would use. Beloved, if Jesus gives us instructions, as hard as they are, as awkward as they are, they're not for nothing. They're for something. And we need to listen to them, and we need to heed them, and we need to follow them. So the first difference between peacemakers and peace fakers is that peacemakers see Matthew 18 as the divine paradigm for peacemaking, and peace fakers see it as an option. Now, in that, before I move on, I will also say when peacemakers follow Matthew 18, you know what they're doing? They're seeking genuine peace and reconciliation and not fake peace and reconciliation. And this is where Jeremiah in 6:14 says, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. If you want to know if you are being a peacemaker or a peace faker, ask yourself this question. Did somebody address the elephant in the room? Okay? Because if nobody has addressed the elephant of the room, then just a bunch of words have gone out into the ether and they've done nothing. We have to address the elephant in the room, and we have to get past plastic peacemaking and get to substantial peacemaking. Secondly, peacemakers seek restoration. Peace fakers practice manipulation. Peacemakers seek restoration. Peace fakers practice manipulation. Paul tells us that the goal of peacemaking in Galatians 6:1, is to restore someone. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So peacemakers, again, are seeking to maintain and guard the dignity of the person that they are addressing. In other words, they're handling issues at the lowest level possible. Their goal is not to gotcha, okay, to get a person. Their goal is not, well, this person confronted me 2 weeks ago, so now I'm going to return the favor. That is an ill-gotten motive. That is a motive of the flesh, okay? Nobody's keeping a tally, and if you are, that's something that love doesn't do, right? Love does not keep an account of wrongs done. So that's not moving out of a heart and attitude of love, that's moving out of vengeance. Okay, so you want to restore them. You don't go to your pastor right away unless the sin is public and very, very serious and demands immediate action. And as I said, you don't cloak your prayer, you don't cloak it in a prayer request. But interesting, notice that Paul says at the end of Galatians 6:1, keep a watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. What does this mean? With respect to the context of confronting somebody to seek their restoration, what does Paul mean when he says guard yourself? Well, there's a lot of applications, but let me give you one. As I've told you numerous times from this pulpit, you have two options when somebody confronts you. Option one, you confront them, you address the issue. Or option two, you decide to overlook it. You decide to cover it with love. Okay? Love covers a multitude of sins. Okay? Now, a lot of times where we live, we have the option of covering it with a multitude of sins because they're just maybe the personality conflicts, maybe they did something that rubbed you the wrong way. It's not a big deal, but you know, you can address it if you want, all right? But here's what typically happens. Sometimes people, because they just don't want to deal with it, because maybe they think it's not going to do any good anyway, okay? They'll say, I'm overlooking it and I'm covering it with a multitude of sins, when in reality they're not. What's going on the inside is they're growing bitter on the inside, okay? And I think that that's one of the applications of Paul when he says, keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. Here's a litmus test. If you think that you really are covering a person's offense with a multitude of sins, but you find yourself arguing with them by yourself in the shower, you're probably not overlooking it with a multitude of love, okay? You're probably really wrestling through it, and you probably need to talk to them, okay? Now, the error that we make, listen, the error that we make is we get pragmatist, okay, which is one of the biggest cancers in the church today. If it works, it's good, okay? Pragmatism, what works? That's how the church growth movement has been so influential. And by the way, there's good signs that that movement is dying out. Praise God. Hallelujah. But there's this idea that if it works, it's good. And what sometimes people think is, well, I know this person and they're not going to respond well to this at all. Ergo, I'm not going to do it. That is a functional, pragmatic way of thinking about conflict resolution. Instead, you should judge success not by whether or not they have repented, but by whether or not you have been obedient to Matthew 18 to address the matter. Do you see? We judge success and faithfulness by obedience. So, peacemakers are going to seek restoration, but what are peacemakers going to do? Peacemakers are going to use the Bible, all right, but they're not going to use it to restore people. You know what they're going to do? They're going to use the Bible to beat their spouse, their friend, their church member into submission to make them do what they want to do. Okay? I have seen cases, beloved, where a husband, a Christian husband and Christian wife, if you can call it that, a husband is a horrible husband, just a horrible husband. A poor excuse for a husband, a scumbag, I'm just going to say it, okay? And yet, when he comes into the counseling room, well, you know what he wants to talk about? All the biblical texts that tell his wife why she needs to do X, Y, and Z. When he's doing nothing to woo her over and romance her the way that he's supposed to do, okay? You cannot force anybody to do anything. Are our wives to submit to us? Yes and amen. But we want to make it so that they want to submit to us, don't we? That's the way that Christ does not Christ woo the church to himself. Christ woos the church to himself. And that's why we love that great champion and want to submit ourselves to him. And in the context of a marriage, husbands, if you are taking the role of Christ, you want to woo your wife, romance your wife, date your wife so that she wants to do those things. If you're not, you're using the Bible as a sledgehammer to slam her into submission. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. Fourthly, peacemakers are teachable and hope to cultivate teachability. Peacemakers are unteachable and demand teachability. When you listen to Proverbs 17:10, I'm just going to read a few from Proverbs. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Listen, the business of conflict resolution is incredibly messy. You want to know why? This is Captain Obvious speaking, but one sinner is confronting another sinner about sin. So it's messy, right? It's like no matter how you arrange it, like we've all got blood on our hands. We've all got sin, right? And there's always going to be a way that the one being confronted can find some sin in the other person's life. There's always going to be a way. But let me tell you what the wise man and the wise woman does when they are in that situation when somebody is addressing them in their sin. Instead of playing the game, and that's exactly what it is, playing the game of gotcha, saying, well, you have sinned, so that disqualifies you from talking to me, okay? Try to hear what the person is saying. Just try to listen. Try to listen to what they're saying, and you know what? They're not going to say it perfectly. They might even get some details wrong. But here's the thing that you want to do. Understanding is like deep waters in the heart of a man, and a man of understanding draws it out. And so what a wise man or a wise woman will do, okay, even if the person who's confronting them is younger than them, younger in age and younger in the faith, and maybe they're not as eloquent as you would like them to be, and maybe, you know, they're not a trained counselor, and maybe they're not trained in peacemaking and all those things, but they're bumbling around, but there's something there you want to try to draw out of the waters of what they're saying and what they're doing, what it is. Because I'm going to tell you something, friend. God is trying to say something to you. He's trying to say something to you. What a peace faker will do is they will deflect and deflect and deflect and deflect, and they'll never hear anything. And they'll just say, just give me gospel. Just give me gospel. Okay, that's poppycock. That's what that is. That's rubbish. Go look it up. Go find out what the English version of that English saying is, okay? The American version. It is rubbish to always go around saying, give me gospel. You know what? There's two words in the Bible, not one, two words, law and gospel. The law says, do this and you shall live. The gospel says Christ has done it for you. I always need to be toggling back and forth between both of these, because I will see how beautiful and how exquisite the gospel is in the light of the bleakness and blackness of my sin. And so I need to know my need from the law and then move from the law to the salve of the gospel and back and forth and back and forth. So people are coming to you with the law. You listen. Fifthly, peacemakers engage. This is very important. Peacemakers engage with questions and clarification. Peace fakers engage with assumptions and accusations. Sometimes I bemoan the word confrontation. It's so confrontational, right? It's such a confrontational word. I prefer the word clarification. I think that that's a better word, okay? Because let me explain this. In almost every instance where you are addressing somebody's sin, it's highly likely that you don't have all the details. And it's even possible that you have some of the details wrong. So what I found, and I'm still finding this, I have not arrived, is that it is disarming to a person to go in with questions and seeking clarification rather than accusations and assumptions. Okay, so you want to go in and say, look, I could be wrong, friend. Please correct me if I'm wrong. I come here in peace. I don't come here to attack. But, you know, I saw this or I heard that or whatever the case may be. You know, am I missing something here, or did you really do this? OK. And then, you know, you can go down the road of working through all the details. But I'm going to tell you, it's a lot more disarming to come with questions and clarification than assumptions and accusations. All right. And what fuels the desire to come with questions and clarification? Well, it's 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love believes all things and hopes all things. One of the things I continue to see confirmed in ministry, over and over and over again is that I will assume the best until I can't anymore. Okay? I will assume the best until I can't anymore. Okay, I'm going to err on the side of assuming that I'm missing something until the evidence is slapping me in the face. Let me just say one more thing under this head, okay? I think that at the root of addressing people with assumptions and accusations is a pride. And it's a pride that thinks that my interpretation of the data is infallible. Okay? That what I see and what I hear and what I know. Okay? And I just want to humbly say this. The Word of God is infallible. Your assumptions and your deductions aren't infallible. So test your deductions. Test your conclusions. Test your assumptions just by asking questions. Sixthly, peacemakers, listen, peacemakers are honest and plain in their language. Peacemakers flatter by disingenuineness or silence. Okay? When you listen to Leviticus 19:17, you wouldn't necessarily expect to find some principles for peacemaking in Leviticus, right? But there is a text that I found it about 2 years ago, and it has just been so helpful for me. Leviticus 19:17. He says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your brother, with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him." Now, isn't that interesting? Why is it saying you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason with him frankly? There seems to be a connection there. Let me make the connection for you. The implication or the converse of this is that you would go around and you'd pussyfoot around the issue, but you wouldn't actually touch it. Okay? And you wouldn't address it, and you'd try to be as indirect and ambiguous as possible because you don't want to stir the hornet's nest or you don't want to poke the bear. I hate both of those phrases. I hate both of them because, you know, oftentimes when people have told me, "Man, you poked the bear," you know what I respond with? I say, "What you mean is that I stood up to the bully." That's what I did. I stood up to the bully. Because this person who you call a bear, you know why you call them a bear? Because when you start to corner them with truth, you know what they do? They raise their voice and they stick their chest out and they start yelling and get angry and their face turns red. You know what they're doing? They're bullying you. That's what they're doing. I'm not poking the bear. I'm not kicking the hornet's nest. You know what I'm doing? I'm standing up to the bully on the playground. And that's what we're called to do. So Leviticus says, don't hate your brother. Instead, what? Don't hate your brother by pussyfooting around the issue. Don't hate your brother by not addressing the issue. But love your brother by dealing frankly with him. Now, let me qualify that and massage it just a little bit, okay? There is a place for moving from indirect to direct, okay? I mean, if at all possible you can get the person to come to the conclusion themselves, that's the best thing to do, okay? Somebody has said, tact is letting a person have your way, okay? Tact is letting a person have your way, all right? You want them to think it's their idea, but I'm going to tell you something that's a little sad but true. It doesn't always work that way. It doesn't always work that way. Sometimes I come around this way and I try to show them this, and now I come around this way, try to show, then I put it up here and I put it over here, and they're just not getting it. So I got to take that and I got to put it right in their face. That's called dealing frankly with people. All right. Now I'm going to tell you another thing. When people don't get it, when you're coming around this side, that side, up here, down there, sometimes it's because they just don't get it. They haven't connected the dots. But I would say that that's the minority of the times. The majority of the times, it's feigned ignorance. They know exactly what they're doing. They're playing dumb. They're acting like they don't get it because they know where you're going with it. And they don't want to go down that path. I have run into this more times than I can count. Okay? And what they're doing while they're manipulating you is they're creating their exit strategy. That's what they're doing. I've seen it over and over and over again. So peacemakers are plain and honest with their language. They don't flatter. Proverbs 26:28. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruins. Proverbs 28:23. Whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. Proverbs 27:5-6, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. You know, we see this in the apostles' ministry. 1 Thessalonians 2:3-7, listen to Paul. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext or greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. What I love about this is there's not two hermetically sealed, untouching categories of gentleness and frankness. You can be gentle and frank at the same time. You could be gentle and direct at the same time. And I see many of you doing that, and I learn from you. I learn from my elders who are able to do this in varying degrees. And let's be honest, we're all learning how to do that, and we all fail at times and at points. But let us do everything we could do to grab on to one thing, being direct and not flattering, and not let go of the other, which is gentleness, and hold these things together, for the one who fears God will come forward with both of them. Seventh, peacemakers seek to align their desires with the kingdom of God. Peacefakers seek to align their desires with their own kingdom. I want you to turn to James 4. James 4. James 4 is one of the texts that I use the most in my counseling and my discipleship when I'm dealing with conflict resolution. And it's a lot more than just reading it. It's working through its application with the people in front of me. But James was not a stranger to conflict. He was a pastor. Called him old camel knees. I'm sure that many of the conflicts in his own church drove him to his knees. But James 4, 1 through 4, listen carefully. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Oftentimes, what I find in counseling marriages, for example, is that either the husband or the wife wants to do X, fill in the blank. And it's something, listen, that he or she has a right to. Okay? I'll give you an example. Let's say you got a young couple, they're having kids, and they both work out. They both lift weights. They both, you know, they do cardio, all that kind of stuff. They're health nuts, all right? And then, of course, the woman, she's, you know, her body's going through changes, having all these babies, and she's not able to work out as much. And obviously that has effects on a woman, right? I mean, you women know what it's like to go through those changes in your body. And the man, of course, he wants to keep his physique up. But here's what it comes down to. Listen, you've only got so many hours in the day. You've only got so much space on your plate, right? So you've got to decide in a hierarchy kind of way, what's more important. It may mean that you might have to let yourself go a little bit and get closer to that dad bod than you wanted to be, okay? That may mean that you don't work out as much or you don't work out as long in order to help your wife, okay, with the things that she needs help with, in order to serve your wife, in order to be present with your wife. But there are some men who are like, there's nothing sinful with me working out. No, buddy, there's nothing sinful with you working out. There is something sinful with you not living with your wife in an understanding way and not treating her as a co-heir of the grace of life. There are certain things that you need to give up. And what's going on is your passions are so great that you want this and you covet this and you're unwilling to give it up for the betterment and health of the marriage. And this goes both ways. I have found in my years of marriage that there's many things that I've had to give up that I didn't want to give up. Okay? I mean, I I used to love to go on bike rides, and my wife would say, well, why don't you take the boys in the wagon, you know, behind the bike? And I'm like, well, that's not a good workout. I want to go 21 miles an hour for 2 hours. And if I go with them, I'm going to go 10 miles an hour, and they're going to be whining the whole time. Well, what's more important? Okay? You want to have that physique, or do you want to be a father to your children? Okay, you want to be present for your children? You want to serve your wife? Okay, and maybe her love language is, I need some space. I need some me time. Give it to her. Okay, give up that bod a little bit. Or maybe, you know, just you could do both. Stop eating so much. All right? So why does Jesus say that peacemakers flourish? Let me give you three thoughts. Well, one thought with three examples. Peacemakers flourish because they have a clear conscience in a few different ways. Number one, the peace that God has made with them through Jesus Christ right here, they are trying, listen, with all of their might, to flesh out that same peace in all of their relationships on the horizontal level. So often in my counseling, when I'm dealing with conflict, I go to Matthew 18, and it's the parable of the unmerciful servant. The servant who owed like millions of dollars to his master. And he said, Master, I cannot pay. And his master said, I'll forgive the debt. It's done. He said, oh, thank you. And then this servant went to this other servant who owed him $10. And the servant said, I don't have $10. And he said, he started choking him, and he said, pay what you owe. That person is myopic. They don't see that the forgiveness shown to them should be replicated in the forgiveness that they show to others. And those who are peacemakers have a clear conscience because they say, of all the grace and mercy and forgiveness that I have been shown, how can I not show the same to my brothers and my sisters and my husband and my wife and my children? You want the gospel to flow from here to here. On the horizontal level. Another reason they have a clear conscience is though it will not be possible with everyone, they can genuinely say, as far as it depends on me, I have sought to be at peace with everyone. Thirdly, because they realize that peacemaking begins with them and then subsequently works out to others. So they are always examining their hearts. One of the things I love about examining my heart, okay, taking out the log out of my own eye before I take out the splinter out of somebody else's eye, is it actually keeps me from a lot of conflicts. You want to know why? I see something in somebody, I'm like, oh, I can't believe they did that. I can't believe that I just did that 5 minutes ago. So I'm going to go ahead and not say anything to them. Right? But you know what? If you're blind, you don't see that. And you know what my job is as a counselor and as a pastor and as a discipler? In most of the conflict resolution that I'm doing, trying to rip the mask of self-deception off people that don't see their own sin. If you see your own sin, you're going to be much less angry at your spouse. Remember counseling a case one time where the man had committed adultery on his wife. It was horrible. But come to find out, three sessions in, she had done it 10 years earlier. Never came up, but she was angry, fit to be tied, throwing this guy under the bus. And he was doing everything he can to repent, but she just couldn't let go. And the moment I tried to touch that, I'm just glad there were no objects, you know, within her reach to throw at me. I mean, she was angry at me. How dare you bring up something that I've done? Beloved, we need to live transparent before the Lord. So these are seven marks of peacemaking. And I want to end this morning. I want to end this morning by saying this. What did Jesus come to bring, beloved? He came to bring peace, but at the same time, he says in Matthew 10:34-39, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Listen to me. God wants you to have peace through Jesus Christ, but outside of Jesus Christ, there is no peace. And outside of Jesus Christ, Jesus is not your friend. He's not your Savior. He is your enemy. And He will come on the last day to judge the living and the dead, and He will stand on the Bema seat, and He will take His seat, and He will judge. And if you do not have Christ, then what He's going to judge you by is your works. And we just confessed this morning that nobody has enough good works or quality of works to be accepted before God. And so what Jesus is saying here is this: if you're in Me, there's peace. But the way you can know if you're in Me is this: have you put anything else before Me? Here He talks about family, and that's a hard thing. Have you put mother or father or spouse or brother or sister? But my friends, it could be anything. It could be your money. It could be the little kingdom that you want. It could be your version of what the good life is. Okay, as long as I have these things, then I'm okay. Well, what if God calls you to give up those things? Are you still going to go after Him? Is He still going to be enough for you? Because here's what I could tell you: as good or as horrible as your life is on this earth, there's coming a day where you will open your eyes from death and you will stand before the judge of all the earth. And the only thing that matters then, my friend, is not whether everything was perfect in this life, okay? Not whether you had the best spouse or the best kids with the straightest teeth and the straight A's and the college scholarships. What's going to matter is what you say about Jesus Christ. Is He Lord, or is He a liar or a lunatic? So come this morning to Jesus Christ, confess your sins, repent, believe, and as the Scriptures say, you shall be saved. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the great peacemaker, Jesus Christ. And we beg of You, Father, by Your mercies and for Your glory, that You would make us more like Him, that we would seek peace in our relationships, that You would help us to repent of the many ways in which we have not sought peace. Even this morning, Father, as we would break bread with one another, perhaps there are some in this room who need to confess sins. I pray that You would give them the audacity to do the right thing, that they might take that person aside in another room and even through tears confess their pigheadedness, their anger, their self-righteousness, and that there might be conflict resolution through the cross of Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.